Let's get ready to rumble!
The featured event of the evening.
The hard-hitting and the undefeated.
Ladies and gentlemen, good evening and welcome.
First, ladies and gentlemen, with a record of 29 wins, no losses.
Boxing fans, are you ready?
Well, good morning, church. Who's excited to be alive this morning? Anybody grateful? I am. I'm grateful to be kicking off this fall series with you guys. Like Travis said, first off, can we just give a hand to our groups, the amazing creative team? Like, this is just a cool start to the year. At the end of service, seriously, if you need friends, you need community, or you want to help people find that, man, please run out in the lobby and sign up for one of those classes or one of those groups. It's just another one of our ways to minister to you, to equip you, to do the work of the saints, to be the church. And I'm grateful to be in this church. If you are new, like Travis said, my name's Corey. I'm one of the guys that just gets to serve and lead and hang out here with you amazing people. And whew, this series is going to be a fun one. Like, I can't tell you how stoked I am for this series. See, the whole premise of this series, Versus, it came out of a meeting with our creative team months ago. I don't know if you know this, but we plan the series that we're going to go into 6 months, 9 months, 12 months ahead of time. That's how we're able to do the creativity and things like that. And we were sitting with the creative team, and some series come from the heart of Pastor Craig. Some series come from like my heart or different people's hearts. But this one, we were just sitting in the room and talking with different people from the church, some on staff, some not on staff, and just going, hey, what do you think? What do you think Central needs? What do you think our church needs? What do you think God is doing in Holland, in the world? What's the next step for us on our walk with Christ? And what kept coming up is it seems like such a divisive time. It seems like there's so many different diametrically opposed sides, and you got to be on one side or the other. And so we said, well, why don't we take a few weeks and talk about some of the most controversial topics in church, in our culture, in the world, and ultimately talk about where the Bible lands on these topics and where we as a church land on these topics. And so in the weeks to come, we're going to be talking about things like pro-life, pro-choice. We're going to be talking about topics like sexual identity issues. We're going to be talking about church versus state. And when I say we, I mean Pastor Craig is going to cover all three of those topics. I'm not touching them. he really is. Come back next week. It's going to get good. I can't wait, but I'll be back up in this series. We got Dan Seaborn in this series. It's going to be I think we got like 4 to 6 weeks, just bam, 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 bam. It's going to be fun. And like Travis said, like if you have an invite card and it's still on your person, you didn't do what you were supposed to with it. You're supposed to invite. We used to say at my old church, if you don't have an invite card on you, you're not fully clothed. So when you start your day, put on your clothes. Amen, somebody. Don't walk around naked around Holland. Put on your clothes, but you're not fully clothed till you get some invite cards in your pocket, and then make it rain invite cards on anybody that you know needs to learn where God and the church stands on some of these controversial topics. And so it's going to be fun. And so today, I get to kick off our series with a topic that is near and dear to my heart, one that I'm very passionate about. The title of my message is Sacred versus Secular. Sacred versus secular. And the reason this topic, ooh, that's so loud every time. Yay for Velcro. The reason this topic is near and dear to my heart, because I get to travel a decent bit, like Travis said, around the world, and I get to hear a lot of pastors and churches talk about what it means to be on the sacred side, the church side. But I also get to work in large urban environments and suburban and rural environments, and I get to hear from people that don't believe in God and are agnostic or atheist, and what they believe, like the secular mindset is of the sacred. And so today we're just going to talk about what it looks like. Why is there even a dividing line between sacred and secular, between church and culture? Because I don't know about you, but I grew up, and it felt like, and it still feels like this in a lot of churches, it feels like the church is back against the ropes, and we're playing defense, and we got our hands up, and we're just saying, no, 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 just keep the world, just keep that secular culture out of the church, just hang on a little bit longer, a little bit longer, and one day the bell will ring and Jesus will come back. If we can just stay in the fight, just play defense, keep your hands up, and don't let the world in the church. But when I read the Bible, I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. See, the word secular is actually nowhere in Scripture. Now, I'm not just trying to play semantics with, by the way, this is funny preaching with this. I feel like I got like mittens on. But the word secular is nowhere in Scripture. I'm not trying to play semantics. There are words like pagan, there are words like sinful, there are things that mean an evil culture, but this idea of secular or secularism or the world is secular is nowhere in Scripture. The Bible actually says in Psalms that the whole earth is the Lord's and everything therein. So if all the earth is God's, who are we to go, no, but that part of it is evil. That part of it is secular. On top of that, it feels like in life that the church is against the ropes playing defense, but when you read Scripture, we see the exact opposite. Jesus said to the Apostle Peter, he said, the gates of hell will not overcome the church. In other words, the church was never supposed to be playing defense. The church is supposed to be fighting against the gates of hell, ripping people out of hell and damnation and releasing them into a life of joy, peace, and freedom in Christ. Come on, that was good, amen? Y'all not awake. I'll preach to myself this morning, it's okay. But is it, like, where did this come from? Where did we get this idea of sacred and secular and we gotta fight? Because we've said this before at Central, people are never our enemy. Sin and hell, that's our enemy. And so what does it look like? And like I said, I've been to so many churches and they say things and I'm like, is that in Scripture? But then I hang out with people that aren't in church and you know what they say over and over again? Like, no matter what city I'm in, I had a layover in Paris on my way back from Nigeria and I just met some Parisians. I'm a big proponent of make the most of life's layovers. If you're ever on a layover, just see as much as you can, meet as many people as you can, be a light for the gospel wherever you're at. And so I was just talking to some Parisians, they're not saved. It always comes up, what do you do for a living? I say I'm a pastor, that's like saying I'm a cannibal, do you want to have lunch? People immediately get defensive. And I'm a pastor. And then no matter where I'm at in the world, this is always what comes up. I don't like religion. Churches and religion seem like they're all about control. Anybody got a friend that thinks that, like, about church? Like, religion and church is so, thank you, Nick, for being honest, right? Like, we all have those people in our lives that say, oh, Central or the church or religion, it's all about controlling people. And I get that. I get why they think that. But you know what's funny? Is the Bible teaches us in the book of Genesis, you know one of the first things God says to man and woman? He says, you are free. Somebody say free.
Free.
One of the very first things God says is you're free to eat of anything. You're free to go out and have dominion and be fruitful. You are free. And then Jesus steps on the scene in the New Testament and he echoes his heavenly Father. And Jesus said, you want to know what my mission is and my church's mission is? He said, I came to set you free. Yes, free indeed. The church and Christians should be the greatest abolitionist on the planet, but instead the world thinks we're all about control. But God and Jesus said they're all about setting people free. So where did this line come from? Where did this barrier come from? And if you have a Bible, we're going to camp out in two main spots. You can earmark Acts chapter 17. We're going to land there. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter what?
17.
Nice. I like it. But we're gonna start our journey today in Genesis chapter 3. We're gonna go to Genesis chapter 3. My man here asked me if he could hold the gloves. Nice catch. There you go. Hey, can we give a hand for our middle schoolers right here? How about we have middle schoolers? Adults, you should be ashamed of yourself. Middle schoolers are on the front row leading in church. Let's give them one more round of applause. Y'all know COVID's over, right? Spit zone's okay. Like, you can sit up front. You can tell it's like a Wesleyan or a Baptist church when people are afraid of the front row. It's amazing. It's all right. I love you guys. But anyway, so where did this line come from? Sacred versus secular. When God says the whole earth is mine and everything therein, where did we get this idea? And what I want to bring us to, just like in boxing, and getting ready for this series, I put a punching bag in my basement and I've been like, box in a little bit. I can literally barely lift my arms above my shoulders right now. Like, worship was painful because I forgot how hard it is to box every day. But in watching some of the tutorial videos and doing a little sparring, you know, in boxing, there's combinations. You know, you got your jab, hook, you got your uppercut, you got your cross. And in boxing, there's a simple combination that they teach you. It's just a jab, jab, cross, jab, jab, cross. One, two, three. And today I want to teach us what it looks like to not fight culture, but what the actual fight is in us and how we go about not fighting people, but rather reclaiming, redeeming, and representing anything on this earth. Reclaim, redeem, represent. Reclaim, redeem, represent. Reclaim, redeem, represent. But before we get to that, why is there a divide in the first place? Well, if you're new to church, maybe you were invited here and you're just checking this whole thing out, you need to know, like, where all this comes from. And so we're going to run it all the way back to the beginning. In the book of Genesis, Genesis 1, the creation poem. Genesis 1 is a poem. It was meant to help us understand the principles of creation and mostly that we are highly valued by God. That was the purpose of Genesis 1. Genesis 2, the creation of man. God makes Adam. God says a couple things to Adam. He creates Eve. He says, man should not be alone. And all my men said, amen. Come on, guys, that was your moment. Look at your wife and say, you my Eve, right? When I put it on a tee for you, gotta hit it. In Genesis 3, we get what's called the fall. Now, the fall means when sin enters the world. If you didn't grow up in church, you don't speak Christianese, sin is a heavy word, but all sin means is to miss the mark. That's all it means. It's an archery term, like bow and arrow, Hunger Games, right? Like, it means you just barely missed. So in other words, you could miss the entire bullseye, the target, or you could miss by a millimeter, and it's still called sin. What sin means is it wasn't what was best. And in the garden, God made all of creation, and he looked at man and woman, and he said, you are free. Eat anything you want. But so that there would be free will, he introduced one variable. One variable, just don't eat that of that tree. Just don't eat. And that instituted free will. Without the variable of choice, there is no free will. Some people are like, why did God let sin in the world? He didn't. We brought it into the world. He gave us free will. It's interesting. When things are going great, we want to take credit. When things are going bad, we want to blame God. If I'm God, I'm just like a parent. Like, are you serious? Like, make up your mind, right? We brought sin into the world. But what happened? Oh, in my opinion, this is when the divide came, sacred and secular. It says in Genesis chapter 3, we can throw the scripture up there. It says in Genesis chapter 3 that the serpent, who was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, the serpent represents the devil, the evil one. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree of any tree in the garden? Did God actually say? Now, side note, do y'all know that's still the main ploy of our enemy? He'll come to you and go, did God really say that? Did God say that? And that's why it's important for us as Christ followers to know what God says. Not what we think he says, not what we heard he said from somebody, but what did he actually say? And look at our girl Eve. She represents well. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Go ahead, Eve. She was like, nah, God said we can eat everything. Amen. But then what does she do? We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Did you catch it? Right there was the introduction of religion. Not in a good way. Religion is when we add to God's word. See, Jesus said, I care about true religion, and true religion is taking care of hurting people, taking care of the orphans and the widows. Jesus said, if your time in church, if your time in the word, if your time in a small group, if your time singing doesn't result in you taking care of hurting people more, it's a waste of time. Sorry, Nick.
That's good, Corey.
Thank you. I appreciate it. I just want to preach to you, bro. We're going to hang out at lunch. But he said, true religion. But right here, we have the bad religion. And did you catch it? See, if you read Genesis 2, God created Adam, and what did God tell Adam? Don't eat of that tree. What did Eve say? God said we can eat of any tree, but he said don't eat of that tree and don't touch it. Did you catch it? Where did she get don't touch it? Did God say don't touch it? No. God did not say don't touch it. God said don't eat of it. As far as God's concerned, you could build a treehouse there. He just said don't eat of it. So where did Eve get don't touch it? Most theologians agree, Adam. Adam was the one that heard from God, don't eat of the tree. Then God created Eve. So Adam, out of a heart of protection and in his pride, added to God's word. Eve, don't eat of that tree. You know what? Don't even touch it. And right there was a window for the enemy to slither in. Did God really say that? No, he didn't. He didn't say don't touch it. He just said don't even. So what happens? Eve touches the tree and she doesn't die. God's a liar. God must be a liar. And then she eats and sin enters the world. You see how tricky religion is? See, religion is when we take our personal convictions and guardrails and we preach them and we put them on other people. Ooh! And we preach it and we put it on other people as if it's God's word. And that's why the world, quote unquote, secular culture starts to think that we're all about control and we're all about what you can't do and you don't do. But then God and Jesus say, no, I came to set you free. Stop putting, the Bible says, bring your confessions to one another, not your convictions. That was better than you responded. It says, confess your sins to one another. Don't put your, and y'all are looking at me like, how does this flesh itself out? Well, let's start simple. Like, I was just over in Nigeria with one of our outreach partners where we support an incredible church and a school for underprivileged kids that can't afford school. It's amazing. Thank you guys for your generosity. Thank you for giving. You are changing kids and adults' lives around the world. You're literally physically saving people's lives and eternity. Thank you. Look at the person next to you and tell them you're amazing. You are. But I was there, and I was talking with a pastor, and you know, Nigerians, Africans, like when they worship, they get into it. Like, I know we got some of the Chosen Frozen here, but when they worship, that joke never gets old, doesn't matter how many times I say it. But when they worship, man, they're jumping, they're dancing, and they invited some pastors like 2 months ago, and the pastors told them, you shouldn't dance, that's sinful. And I asked him, I said, did you believe that? And he goes, no. And I was like, good, because that pastor's wrong. It was like Footloose, the movie, came to Nigeria, right? But where do we get that? I grew up a Southern Baptist, like a real Southern Baptist in the belt buckle of the Bible Belt. And the Southern Baptist theology, like you put a little scoot in your boogie and you get scooted right out of the church. Like you don't, they don't, it's like they're dancing, right? But then you read scripture and you got King David and it says he's dancing before the Lord with nothing but a vest on. And his wife says, you shouldn't act like that. And his response was, I'll get even more undignified than this to glorify God. And all of a sudden we get people preaching dancing is a sin when you see dancing in scripture. How does that happen? Well, somebody, and there's a lot of different routes. You could go John Calvin, you could go Martin Luther, you could go what people think. But really, I think in the South, what it connected to was somebody danced, they felt a little lustful, and then they think, oh, dancing's gonna lead to hooking up, it's gonna lead to sex. Ah, don't dance, ha! Huh? No, right? And they say, well, I shouldn't dance, so no one should dance. That's putting your conviction on other people. And maturity is knowing it may not be good for me, but that doesn't mean it's not good for everybody. Amen? I got another one. I'll keep going. I like these. So how about like dress code, right? What if I told you modesty is cultural? Some of you are like, burnt, can't say that in church, right? I grew up, again, Bible Belt. Some churches, you know, girls like shoulders, sinful. Some churches, ankles, sinful. Some churches, women. Why is it always the women that have the dress code, Kim? How come men ain't got to like cover stuff? Women got to. Thank you, ladies. Y'all like, amen, right? I can say things in the second service I don't say in the first service because there's not a service right afterwards, so I always go a little longer. So you guys get like the off-the-cuff, like PG-13 version, so thanks for coming. But I used to have, I led a church in South Florida, and there was a girl on stage in like tight pants, and I didn't say this in this first service, edit this out if it goes bad, but there was a girl on stage in tight pants, and I remember somebody made a comment, and they were like, she shouldn't wear those. And then the pastor's wife said, why is it her problem where the guys look? Tell the guys to stop looking. And I was like, ooh, I never heard it like that. Right? Now, I'm not saying you should wear tight pants, gentlemen or ladies up here. That's not the sermon. But my point is, modesty is cultural, and here's why I know it. Because certain churches be like, ooh, shoulders are bad, head covering bad, ankles are bad. But in America, it's genuinely thought of that, you know, like, let's say, I'm just going to say it. Like, cleavage in a woman's chest should maybe be covered up. Amen? Amen. Okay. I spent a whole summer in Tanzania living with the Beterbag and Sandawe tribe when I was 21 years old, filming a documentary for a Christian medical clinic. No running water, no electricity for 3 months. And in the Beterbag and Sandawe tribe, I'm just going to be candid, a woman's chest, they saw them as baby feeders, nothing else. Like, y'all have seen African documentaries, they will walk around, nothing here. And for them, it is not sexual at all. But you know what is sexual for Beterbag and Sandawe people? A woman's knees. Look at your lady and say, you got nice knees, baby. Tell her. Now, we laugh at that. We laugh at that. We're like, that's ridiculous. I remember one time we were sitting in our little hut. We had two doctors and three nurses, and I was filming it. And we had a guy's little area and a girl's area, and then we had a common area in between. And we were in the hut. The girls could, like, out in the community, the girls would wear long skirts out of respect for the tribes, not wanting them to stumble. But in the hut, they could put on their shorts and a T-shirt, and we'd just hang out. We're playing cards, eating lunch. And I remember we had made friends with some of the tribe, and there was this young guy, he's about 12, 13 years old, named Imani. And Imani was sitting in our doorway while we were just kind of chilling, hanging out, playing cards, and eating lunch. And I looked at Imani, and I recognized the look on his face. It was like in Sandlot when they were looking at the lifeguard, Wendy Peppercorn. He had that look. And I'm looking at Imani, and I was like, I know that look. And I'm looking around, everybody looks normal. I look back at Imani, and then I trace his eyes, and I look over at Lauren. And Lauren's sitting there in normal American clothes, just taking care of dry skin on her legs, just lotioning her legs. And I look at Lauren, and I look at Imani, and I look back at Lauren, and I go, Lauren, your knees! And she goes, ah, and she threw a blanket over her knees, and Imani goes, hee, and he ran away. Changed that boy's life, I don't know. But we laugh at that, but all of a sudden you see, we can preach things as God's truth, and all of a sudden you realize, oh wait, that's cultural. That's not scripture. This is why it's important to know God's word, because time after time, I sat with a pastor that said, drinking alcohol is a sin. And I was like, then you're calling Jesus a sinner. Boo, it got quiet. Right? Now let me be clear. Like, we have an incredible ministry here called CR, Celebrate Recovery. It's like the Christian version of AA, but way better. And in CR, there's tons of people that are dealing with different hurts, habits, and hangups and working to overcome them. Not just substance abuse, a lot of different things. But some are in there for substance abuse. And what I love about a program, a community like CR, is it's full of very mature people that say, I've recognized that this isn't good for me. And I have the maturity to admit this isn't good for me. But I'm not going to put my convictions on other people. Because here's the deal. If you go to CR for alcohol abuse, alcohol recovery, do you need to do ministry in a bar? Thank you. Probably not, right? But do we need the gospel and Jesus in bars?
Yes.
Hey. Like we learned last week, Central was started on top of a saloon. That's our roots, bar ministry. Amen, right? But if you struggle with something, you have to have the maturity to go, that's not for me, but I'm not going to judge them there, because we need the light of God and Jesus in that place. And you see this all throughout Scripture. One of my favorite examples of this is 2 Samuel. You have this guy named Benaiah. He's one of David's mighty men. And Benaiah is fighting a giant. And earlier in 2 Samuel, it describes that giant spears were like cedar trees, and they were heavy, and they were huge. And it says in this quick little verse, when Benaiah is fighting this giant, this Egyptian giant, it says he rips the spear out of the Egyptian giant's hand, turns it around, and then uses the enemy's weapon to slay the enemy. That is one of the purest verses and purest examples of what I believe we are called to do when it comes to culture. We are to reclaim what the enemy has taken. We are to redeem it, and then we are to represent it for God's glory and the good of God's people. Whether it's music, film, business, television, no matter where God has placed you, how can you reclaim, redeem, represent, reclaim, redeem, represent for the glory of God and the good of his people? It's so interesting because we get real religious in church. Like for some reason in certain industries, we have a real hard time. Like, Alec, I said this in the first service, like creative arts. Like when it comes to like TV, movies, and film, we'd be like, ooh, you shouldn't be in that band if it's not a Christian band. You shouldn't be in that TV show or in that film if it's not a Christian film. But then some of you can go work for Microsoft or Apple, which serve the God of money. That's a secular business. Why do we hold certain people to a standard we don't hold ourselves? What does Scripture actually say? One of my favorite examples of this, y'all know the story of Joseph, right? Joseph, Old Testament Joseph, coat of many colors, told his brothers, y'all gonna bow down to me one day. His bros were like, no, we not. They threw him in a pit. He went from the pit to Potiphar's house to the prison, prison to the palace. Preachers love to preach it because it alliterates, and if it alliterates, it's anointed. Thank you for those of you that kept up with me on that. And we love preaching it because it's a great story of perseverance. But we neglect to tell everybody that the final resting place, the crescendo of the story, is Joseph ends up second in command of the evil empire, Egypt. One of the most secular pagan countries that have ever existed. Empires on the face of the planet. And Joseph became CFO to a secular company called Egypt. Most of us in Christianity would say, you shouldn't take that job. Doesn't promote Jesus in Christianity. But that's exactly the place God ordained for Joseph. Why? Because he could reclaim his people in Egypt. He could redeem them, and he could represent them to the empire Egypt and to the world for the glory of God and the good of the people. Maybe God has you in that band, in that film, in that business, in that school, so that you can be a light in a dark place. Oh, it changes the way you look at things when you realize if there's one or two goals I have for today's message is to break a spirit of religiosity and to set you free to have courage and never be afraid of a person, place, or thing, because God has not given you a spirit of fear but made you an abolitionist to, again, reclaim, redeem, and represent any and everything you can for his glory and the good of his people. Amen. And so that takes us, that was all my intro. Y'all ready? I love it. That takes us to Acts chapter 17, which is one of my favorite examples of scripture of an apostle, Apostle Paul, doing exactly this. In Acts chapter 17, we're going to start in verse 16, and it basically just says, now while Paul was waiting, quick context, you have the three amigos, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They're on a evangelism tour, and they start in Thessalonica. They go, they follow their playbook, which is they show up to the synagogue, and they tell the Jews, hey, the Messiah has come. Some of the Jews are like, that's dope, we believe. And then some of them are religious, and they get angry, and they get mad. And then they run Paul, Silas, and Timothy out of Thessalonica. So then they go to Berea. By the way, you can always tell when someone's religious because they reject people. Religious people are really quick to reject people, push people away. So then they go to Berea, and they follow the same game plan. They go to the synagogue. They tell them. They go to the marketplace. They preach, and it says people come to Jesus. People come to Jesus. You can check it out, Acts chapter 16 and 17. But then it says some of the religious folk from Thessalonica follow them to Berea, and they get mad at them, and they start a mob against them. You can always tell when someone's religious when they try and police other churches, cities, and country as opposed to taking care of the people in their own place. What if we stopped trying to police other churches, other cities, other states, and other countries, and we just lived out the gospel in Holland to the point where there was no poverty, to the point where people are taken care of? If you live out the gospel enough in your cities, other churches, other countries will take note. They'll come to you. You don't have to worry and go to them. Thank you, the three of you that tried there. That was, no, too late.
And so they go to Berea, and then the religious show up, and they run them off. And then Paul goes on ahead and leaves Timothy and Silas behind, and they're going to catch up. And that's where we pick up in verse 16. It says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was full of idols, so he reasoned in the synagogue. So in other words, while Paul was waiting, he got to work. I don't have time to preach it, but can I at least ask the question, what are you doing with your waiting? Some of you are waiting for a spouse. Some of us are waiting for an opportunity. Some of us are waiting for a new job. Some of us are just waiting for the winter, or we're waiting for the next season. What are you doing with your waiting? Are you working or wasting? Are you wasting your waiting, or are you working in your waiting? Because God is waiting to work in your waiting if you'll get to work. You can rewind that online and see if I said it right. I said it different in both services, but I think it's anointed. And so fast forward, Paul, he goes and he preaches, and same stuff starts happening. But he's preaching at the synagogue, and he's preaching at the marketplaces. And then it says some of the philosophers, some of the non-Christians, some of the pagan, the secular people, invite Paul into their space. Are you living in such a way? Are you speaking in such a way, first off, that you have unsaved friends? Second, that your unsaved friends want to hear your point of view? How often do we get invited where people go, so what is that all about? What's this central thing? Looks like a college campus. What goes on in there, right? This venue's massive, by the way. We're so blessed. But are we living in such a way where we are invited into the premise, into the proximity of people that don't know God? And so we'll pick up in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus. Everybody say Areopagus. Sounds like a Sesame Street character. Snuffleupolis and Areopagus. I can never say it right. What was the Areopagus? The Areopagus was an Athenian Greek amphitheater where they would try court cases, and they would also hear new philosophies and decide, do they agree or they don't. In other words, Paul got, they heard him in the church, and they were like, cool, bro, but come do a TED Talk and see if it passes muster. Come into the business environment. Come into the government environment. Come into this secular stage, and let's see if what you say holds up. And I love Paul. He was like, bet, let's go. I'm there. And he shows up for the Athenian TED Talk, and he says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. This was mind-blowing. They believed that the gods were far away, Zeus and Jupiter and Athena, and they believed that they had to do enough stuff with their hands to earn the gods' respect or attention. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind. That was insane. You know what he says there? You're all equal. There is nobody, there is no human better than another. It doesn't matter your last name, your socioeconomic status, or how much melatonin or melanin you have in your system or skin tone. We are all equal. Paul was preaching equality, anti-slavery from the top, and he got it from Jesus. Christianity changed the world. Okay. No, it's all right. We go slow clap for abolition? All right. Having determined allotted periods of the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Guys, scripture's so good. He's saying in every human being, God placed the heart of eternity. And even if you don't have a church near you, there's something in every human heart that looks around in creation and knows there's more. And I love it says that every human can feel their way towards God. I tell people all the time, if you really want truth, you will find Jesus. Because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Do you really want truth? You'll find Jesus. If you really want truth, if you just want to find convenience, you won't find Jesus. But if you want to find truth, you'll find him. You'll feel your way towards him. And then Paul gets crazy. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets or songwriters have said, for we are indeed his offspring. And then he goes on to tell them about Jesus and how all we have to do is repent and put our faith in him. And it says some mocked him. Some weren't okay with what he said, but many believed. And it said he took them and he left from there. Side note, when we go to dark places, we don't live there. We go be a light there. We rescue as many as we can. We recoup, then we go back and reclaim, redeem, and represent. And then we recoup and we do it over and over and over again. That's what the church is for. But did you catch what Paul just did? Many of us that grew up in church would call Paul a heretic. Did you catch what he did? First thing he did is he says, he shows up and he goes, hey, I see you guys are very religious. You got a lot of temples. Now, this is Athens. The temples, there were some temples and idols where the way you worshiped them is you went in and had sex with the temple prostitutes. There were other temples and idols where the way you worshiped them was baby sacrifice, child sacrifice, and human sacrifice. This was an evil, secular, pagan place. And here Paul strolls right up in the middle of it and he says, I see all your temples and I see all your idols and altars. And you have one that says to the unknown God. Props to the Athenians. They were like, we don't want to miss anything, so we'll just make a blank one, right? Cover all our bases. But Paul says, let me name that God for you. Many Christians would say, you can't do that. You can't walk into an Islamic mosque. You can't walk into a Buddhist temple and take one of their idols and reclaim it, redeem it, and represent it for the glory of God and the good of his people. But that's exactly what Paul did. What? Even a pagan idol? What does that mean? See, it's so funny how we can get caught up on these little things and we can create camps around these little things that Scripture doesn't even care about. I'll give you another example. I like these examples. They're fun. I do ministry, you guys know, down in Jamaica. I planned a staff retreat. And on the first day of the staff retreat, we believe in growing spiritually, we believe in growing mentally and emotionally, but we also believe in taking care of the temple, our body. And so we have physical things that we do together. So the first morning, I had an army, He was a commander in the Jamaican army, and he came and led us in a military workout. Yeah, that's a church retreat for you, right? We're like, yeah. But the second day, we had some people that, let's just say, weren't in the best shape, so it wasn't the easiest. So the second day, I was like, let's do a different type of workout. So I got the best yoga instructor in Jamaica to come and lead us in a yoga session. But I told her, I was like, yo, we're Christians, so don't do none of that Hindu Buddha stuff. And she was like, I got you. And she read like a psalm over us, and it was beautiful. But when I said we were going to do yoga, a couple of our people in Jamaica were like, no. I was like, what's wrong? And they were like, yoga is demonic. You can't do that if you're a Christian. Now, some of us would kind of laugh at that. Some of us, how many of you ever heard that before? Like, you know where I'm coming from on that. Yeah, you know where they're coming from. And they're like, yoga's demonic. And I was like, stretching's demonic? Like, you got to loosen up. But they were like, no, like, those poses were created to worship gods that aren't our gods. So you shouldn't do those. And I was like, got you. I understand where you're coming from. But what if when I do tree pose, I thank Jesus for the trees? And they're like, no, you still can't do it. And I was like, why? And they said, and I pushed and I pushed and I pushed in love. I had a good relationship with these people. And they said, because the origins of yoga are evil. They're pagan. They're secular. The origins are secular. They're evil, so you can't do it. And I said, oh, got it. I feel you. As long as you're applying that to every area of your life. And they were like, what? And I said, at Christmas time, do you set up a Christmas tree? And they were like, yeah. Not no more. Need to burn it. Because the Christmas tree originally was a pagan fertility symbol to a Nordic god. And Christians reclaimed it, redeemed it, and represented it for the glory of God and the good of his people. I said, do you celebrate Christmas on December 25th? They said, yeah. I said, not no more. Jesus wasn't born then. That was a pagan holiday that Christians reclaimed, redeemed, and represented for. And they're like, and then I got him with this one. I said, do you listen to reggae? This is Jamaica. Don't touch reggae. I say, I'm just saying, reggae's roots were in Motown and ska, and it was all directed towards Rastafarianism, which believes the Ethiopian king Haile Selassie is the savior, not Jesus, aka pagan, secular, evil. Say bye to Bob Marley. They looked at me, and I said, here's my point. You can redeem almost anything for the glory of God, because it all belonged to him in the first place. What sin is when humankind and evil perverts it. But we get to pull it back. We get to use it for him. So what I told them is, if yoga makes you stumble, if it makes you think evil things, then you don't do it. But don't place a conviction on other people that's not in Scripture. Oh, I like that. Some of you that like yoga, you're like, this is my church. No, that's funny. But y'all know what's funny? Our boy Paul takes it a step further. He doesn't just reclaim, redeem, and represent a pagan idol. I don't know if you caught it. He quotes the Old Testament and he says, in him we live and move and have our being. And then he says, as even some of your own poets have said. And then he says, for we are indeed his offspring. That line is from Aretas. He was a pagan, secular songwriter a couple hundred years before Paul, and he wrote a pagan, secular song for the worship of the god of Jupiter. Paul didn't just live around secular culture, he knew the lyrics to the secular songs. And he plucked a secular song lyric and used it to point them to Jesus. And here's what will actually blow your mind. A secular song lyric became scripture. That's like if I stood up here and said, the prophetess Beyonce once said, Drake said, you know, some of you are like, you can't say that. You can't use a secular song. Or we can realize that music, film, business, medicine all belongs to God and his people. And instead of being defensive, we can get back on the offensive and say, no, this was ours from the jump. And we can reclaim it and we can redeem it and we can represent it for the glory of God and the good of his people. Central, we don't have to be afraid. It kills me sometimes when I walk into churches and we are supposed to be the people of the free. I have set you free, free indeed. And you walk into churches and everybody stands like this and they don't smile. And then we sing through our teeth and like we barely shake hands. Free, right? We don't feel very free. And then you go to a music festival and I roll up in a music festival. And people are dancing and smiling and they're sharing food with one another and they're loving people from all different backgrounds. I don't know about you, but sometimes music festivals feel a lot more like the way heaven is described in the Bible than church. And I'm not saying we gotta dance. Not all things at a music festival are good. Let me be clear, middle schoolers. Not all things at music festivals are good. But my point is, why has the world stolen our culture? That was ours. And we don't need to fight them. We just need to reclaim it, redeem it, represent it for the glory of God and the good of his people. Here's where I'll land the plane. Time after time after time again in my life, what has hit me is what Benaiah did with that spear, what Joseph did with Egypt, what Paul did with the statue and the song lyric is what Jesus did for me and for you. Jesus was sacred. We were secular. The Bible says we are born enemies of God. And instead of putting his fists up and putting us in our place, he reclaimed us. He redeemed us by his blood on that cross. And he represents us to the Father and the world clothed in his righteousness as agents of the kingdom to do what? Follow him. And what did he do? He was not afraid of culture. He was not afraid of the world. Time after time after time again, no matter how lost or lonely or broken people were, he would pick them up, he would find them, and he would reclaim them and redeem them and represent them. I remember a few years ago, some of y'all know my story, like y'all have walked with me through some of my ups and downs already. But when it comes to religiosity and church world, man, I've been through hell and back. And a few years ago, I was just at a low point. And I was sitting with our elders at our church in Jamaica, and I was talking with Omar. Some of you have met Omar. He's been on the stage before. And I was sitting there talking to him, and I was just at a low point, and it was a tough time in my life. And I said, hey, Omar, like, I know I've been through a lot, but it just means a lot that you guys still trust me and you still love me and you still call me a pastor. And I said, but here, you know, and I just said something off the cuff. I was like, but, you know, if I ran off to Montego Bay and I started doing drugs and hooking up with girls, man, I wouldn't expect you guys to ever trust me. Now, I've never done that, guys, but I was like, I wouldn't expect you guys to never trust me again. It's just something I just said in passing. I'll never forget what Omar said. He stopped me and he said, no, Corey. We would get in our cars, we would drive to Montego Bay, we would find you, We would pick you up. We'd bring you back. We would restore you. We would see you redeemed, and we would put you right back up there and believe in you. Essential that, like, I was like, if that's the heart of these people, we can do something special here. A group of people that never give up on anybody. A group of people that always looks to reclaim, redeem, represent, fully restored, ready to go. It just reminded me of this verse in Proverbs. It says, just like in a boxing match, it says, a righteous man falls down 7 times. And some of us are in here today and you feel like life has just beat you down. And you feel like, man, I've fallen or I've ran away from God and I don't know where to look. But the Bible says a righteous man falls 7 times. But what makes him righteous is not how many times he or she falls, but that he gets back up. And some of you today just need to know that you can get back up because God is there no matter how lost or lonely you are. If you look, you can find him time after time after time again. He will carry you. He will push you. He will pull you. It made me think of, as I was preparing for this message, there's this story, true story, of a father-son, Rick and Dick Hoyt. And the story goes, the son, Dick Hoyt, found out that a young kid in his neighborhood was hosting a 5K run to support his medical bills because he was paralyzed. And the son, Rick, or Dick, said to his dad, Rick, I want to run in the 5K to show this kid it's going to be okay. So he and his dad ran in the 5K, and a 5K turned into 10Ks, 10Ks turned into half marathons turned into marathons, marathons turned into triathlons, triathlons turned into Ironman competitions. Now, I say all that, and some of you are like, great, father, son, in shape, cool. See, Rick was a perfectly healthy man, but his son, Dick, was born with his umbilical cord around his neck, lost brain function, and had zero function of his body or of his mouth. He's like a paraplegic. So rewind the story. Your paraplegic son says, Dad, typing out with a computer in his head, I want to run a 5K. But you can't run. And I love that the father's response wasn't, but you can. He picked him up and he made a way. And as I thought about their story, I thought, that's my story. Time after time, no matter how lost or broken I am, God's always there to pick me up, to push me, to pull me, to reclaim me, to redeem me, to represent me. And then he looks at us and he says, stop fighting people, but start loving them and doing for them what I did for you. You don't have to be afraid of a thing. Because time after time after time, he can pick you up. And I want to show you just a glimpse of their story. And let it remind you, the way it does me, that I'm not Rick. I'm the son. And I may think I'm doing it, but it's really all along been God, time after time. Picking me up, pulling me, carrying me. It's what he has for me.
Calling to me, can't hear what you said.
Can't help but tear up every time I see that video. Like I said, it just reminds me that I'm the son. And I love the look that Rick gave his son when he crossed the finish line. In an interview, they asked his son, why do you want to do Ironmans? Why do you want to do this? And the son typed out, when we're running and swimming and biking, I don't feel disabled. I feel free. That's what Christ came to do for all of us, to set us free from sin, to set us free from religion. My prayer for some of you today is maybe you would think about what are the convictions God has given you and you apply them to your life. But maybe we stop projecting them on other people. Maybe today some of us can break a religious spirit. My prayer for some of us today, if you feel like you've been knocked down, maybe today you will realize that God can reclaim you, He can redeem you, and He can represent you. It's never too late. You've never fallen too many times. Today may it be your day to get back up. And if you have tears in your eyes, that may be the Holy Spirit telling you to go sign up for a community group or a class, because life is better connected. Church, we got a great night. 7 o'clock tonight is a night of hope with Dan Seaborn, amazing team. You're not going to want to miss it. It's going to be so good. Make sure you're here early. It's going to be a great week. We got a lot going on this fall, and I can't wait to see you back here for week 2 of Versus. Central, I love you guys. Thank you for kicking off the series with us. Have a great Sunday, and we'll see you next week.